to me, and it was simply, what is this Westminster Confession of Faith that you keep talking about? Because we've got a lot of visitors here that have no idea that Presbyterians really like the Westminster Confession of Faith. So just briefly, the Westminster Confession of Faith is generally considered the high point of the Protestant creedal era that went on from about the 1520s to the 1640s. That is when Protestants started writing down what they believed in statements of faith in the 1520s, starting with things like the 10 Theses of Bern, which were written by Protestants in the city of Bern, Switzerland, to say, these are the things we believe. And by the way, their very first statement is absolutely beautiful. It says, the Holy Church abides in Christ and listens not to the words of a stranger. Is that not a beautiful statement? What they're saying is, we listen to the Word of God. It's the Word of God that tells us how to be Christians. And then the rest of their statement is sort of fleshing out that beautiful statement. Well, for about 130 years, Protestants wrote confessions of faith to articulate what they believe that the Bible teaches. In the 1640s in England, there were a group of men who hoped to unite all the Protestant churches in Britain, England, Scotland, Wales, and Ireland, into one Protestant denomination that was reformed in its theology. And so they called, the Parliament actually, called an assembly of ministers and theologians to revise the 39 Articles of the Church of England, which had been written by a wonderful godly man named Thomas Cranmer, who was burned at the stake by Mary Tudor, the Queen of England. He had written a beautiful statement of faith. In fact, I've had many people that came to First Presbyterian Church out of the Anglican tradition that knew the 39 Articles and loved the 39 Articles and found the 39 Articles to comport very well with the teaching on salvation and the Christian life that we find in the Westminster Confession. Well, that document had been written back in the mid-1500s. And it's 100 years later, and a lot of good theology had been done in the meantime. And so the Parliament said, hey, we want you ministers and theologians to revise that document. They started revising the document, and the Scots heard about it. And they said, we really like this idea. We would like to be a part of this so that this could become something where all of the Protestants in Great Britain would be united in one denomination that believed the Reformed faith in its doctrine, in its worship, in its discipline, and in its government. And so the Church of Scotland sent several commissioners, both ruling elders and ministers, to be part of the Westminster Assembly. And these folks worked for about 10 years. And they met for over 1,000 sessions. And they decided to scrap revising the 39 Articles and start over again. And they drafted what became known as the Westminster Confession of Faith. It was named the Westminster Confession because it was written in Westminster Abbey in London. Some of you have been to Westminster Abbey in London. They met in two little rooms at Westminster Abbey, finally in a room called the Jerusalem Chamber. And they wrote the Westminster Confession. And it became, interestingly, it was never adopted in England. The guy that was really running England by the time that the Westminster Assembly was finished with their work didn't like Presbyterians. His name was Oliver Cromwell, and he was a Congregationalist, and he didn't like Presbyterians. And so the Church of Scotland ended up adopting the Westminster Confession of Faith. And then the Irish Presbyterians adopted the Westminster Confession of Faith. And largely because the Irish Presbyterians adopted the Westminster Confession of Faith, Presbyterians in the colonies adopted the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, today, there are more Koreans, Brazilians, and Africans that subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith than there are North Americans and British and European Presbyterians. But that's what the Westminster Confession of Faith is. It's 33 chapters that outlines all of theology from the doctrine of Scripture to the doctrine of the end times. And it is accompanied by thousands of Scripture references, and which only gives you a little inkling of the of the real theological wrestling with the Bible that the people that were there at the Westminster Assembly went through. I think I mentioned last week they had to take a vow not to argue from the floor for any doctrine that they could not adduce at least two Bible passages to prove. And the point was they didn't want based doctrine off of one passage without another passage to be able to test it against. And so that's what the Westminster Confession is. So that's when David and I started talking about doing this, I sent him an outline that I had done of the Westminster Confession. I said, here's the problem, David. My outline is 10 parts, like the 10 sections of chapter 1. And we've only got 6 weeks to do this. And David said, I think I can make this work. And he went in and he came up with a great outline that made it work. So we're covering more than one section on several of our nights. And then there are some really, really important sections that we'll just cover one section. In fact, the next 2 weeks, we'll just cover one section 1 week and one section the next because they're so important. So tonight, we're looking at the subject of authority. And the outline's a great outline. It's a four-part outline. David came up with the outline. We'll look at the grounds of biblical authority. What's the basis on which we believe in the Bible's authority? Secondly, what are the evidences for the Bible's authority? Does the Bible itself give any evidence of it being the Word of God and therefore authoritative? Third, what do we mean when we talk about the Spirit's witness to the Bible's authority? That's very, very important. The ministry of the Spirit is very important in terms of any person coming to believe in the authority of God's Word. And then finally, in what way is the Bible the supreme authority in all matters of faith and practice for all Christians? Those are the four topics that we'll look at tonight. And let me just give you a quick outline of the sections of the Confession of Faith that we're going to look at. We're going to look at sections 4, 5, and 10. 4, 5, and 10. Section 4 deals with the authority of Scripture. Section 5 deals with the authenticity of Scripture. How do we come to believe that it is authentic? How do we come to believe that it is what it claims to be? And then section 10 deals with the supreme authority of Scripture in all theological controversy. So when you're trying to settle a matter for the church, how do you settle it? And the confession gives an answer. So it's sections 4, 5, and 10 that we're going to look at tonight. Before we begin, let's pray. And then if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to be together tonight in your Word, thinking about your Word. We pray that we would think about the Bible the way Jesus thought about the Bible, and that we would honor the authority of Scripture in the way that Jesus honored the authority of Scripture. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, here's what I want to start with tonight. I want to look first at why the Bible is authoritative for faith and life. Now, as we mentioned last week, and David mentioned it the week before, the Westminster Confession of Faith is set up in conversation with Roman Catholicism. Why? Because that's what was happening in Europe in the 16th and the 17th century. All of Europe divided up between Protestants and Roman Catholics. And so the main conversation partner that Roman Catholics had were Protestants. And the main conversation partner that Protestants had were Roman Catholics. And that's still very relevant today because the Roman Catholic Church is the largest professing Christian church in the world today. So in most of the places around the world, when you talk to non-Christians about what Christians are and what they believe, they probably think of Roman Catholics because there are more of them than anybody else. We're a minority. There may be 70 or so million Presbyterians worldwide. That's a tiny drop in the bucket compared to the Roman Catholic Church. So, and I always say, the better your conversation partner is, the better job you'll do of articulating biblical truth. I was just this afternoon looking at the new Catholic Catechism, which actually the former Pope, Pope Benedict, was in charge of assembling under the previous Pope, John Paul II. And it's an amazing document, and you'll find a lot of things that you totally agree with. In that document. In this section, however, our Reformed forebears were arguing with Roman Catholics and with the Roman Catholic Church on these three topics, the topics of authority, authenticity, and the supreme authority of the Bible in every matter of faith and practice. So let's take the first issue. Why is it that we believe the Bible is authoritative for faith and life? The Roman Catholic Church answers that question because the church told you to. That's the Roman Catholic answer to that question. In fact, I went and read that section in the Catholic Catechism this afternoon, and that's how it ends up. I'll actually quote it in just a second. But this quote comes from John O'Brien, who wrote a popular book on Roman Catholicism. He was a Roman Catholic priest, wrote a popular book on Roman Catholicism in 1962, called The Faith of Millions, and he says this: the declaration of the Catholic Church that the books of the New Testament are all inspired by God constitutes the sole authority for the universal belief of both Catholics and Protestants in their inspired character. So he's basically saying, you Protestants, the only reason you believe in the authority of the Bible is because the Roman Catholic Church told you to. Now, it's that theology that the confession is arguing against. And it says, notice, no. The authority of Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore is to be received because it is the Word of God. Now, you're going to see in this very next section, that does not mean that Protestants say, who cares what the church says? No. That's not what we say. What the church says is very, very important. But it's not the final authority. And here's how Protestants work. If the Bible is God's word, and God is the supreme authority, then there is no authority over God's word. If the Bible is God's word and God is the supreme authority, there can be no authority over God's word. Now, there are all kinds of authorities in our lives, and we want to acknowledge that. And the church is part of that. There is no, Paul will at one point call the church the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, does he mean by that apart from the church, you can't know what truth is? No, but what he does mean is, when God says what is truth and what is error, what is right and what is wrong in his word, the church testifies to that. The church receives that, believes that, acts on that, teaches that, and in that way grounds the people of God in the truth and is a pillar to support them, because the world is certainly not out there encouraging us to believe those things. So the Protestant answer to the question is, Holy Scripture is authoritative because it is God's Word, and therefore it is to be received and believed and obeyed as God's Word, not because of human testimony. Let me pause and say, human testimony is very important. I'm gonna quote tonight from a professor that David and I both studied under, who had a profound effect on me, especially when I was struggling with doubts, because he had struggled with the same doubts. That's wonderful when we have humans who help us like that. We're not denigrating that at all. The church is also wonderful. It was in the context of not only learning from this professor and being helped by this professor, but being with ordinary Christians who were members of the church that I was attending in Edinburgh, that the Lord helped me in the areas of my doubts and my struggles. The church is wonderful. We're not in any way downplaying the testimony of human beings and the church unless you try to make those testimonies more authoritative than the Bible itself. Now, where do we get this crazy idea from? 2 Timothy chapter 3, turn with me to verse 14. Here's what Paul says to Timothy. As for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. By the way, there's Paul appealing to Timothy about a testimony that he had had from the time that he was a boy from a human being. In this case, his mother and grandmother, Lois and Eunice, had been teaching him the Bible since he was a little boy. And Paul, notice how Paul says, remember who taught that to you. If he were in the South, he would say, son, your mama taught you the Bible. You listen to what your mama taught you. That's what he's doing. He's appealing to these godly women that had taught this little boy the Bible. By the way, I remember when John Piper, the very famous Reformed Baptist pastor and professor, was on a panel, and I turned to him and I said, John, why do you believe in the inerrancy of the Bible? And I was waiting. John had studied in Germany in a very liberal German university under a very famous liberal German academic, and I was expecting this very complex philosophical response to the question. And I said, John, why do you believe in inerrancy? And he said, because my mama told me to. And that's a good answer. That's actually a really good answer. But Paul doesn't stop there, does he? He goes on to say, you've heard these things from childhood. From childhood, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, verse 15, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And then he goes on to say, preach the word. Why do you preach the word? Because it's breathed out by God. It shows you the way of salvation. It shows you how to live the Christian life. It's competent to equip you for every good work. You preach that word. And that's why we're committed to expository preaching at First Presbyterian Church. So there's Paul saying, here's what you need to know about the Scripture. It's breathed out from God's mouth. Now, as we mentioned last week, Paul did not invent this idea. He gets it from Jesus. If you look at Matthew 4:4, when Satan tempts Jesus, Jesus responds to him by saying, Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And Paul is basically riffing on that phrase. All Scripture, God-breathed, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And of course, Jesus is quoting Moses in Deuteronomy when he says that. So Jesus, Paul, and Moses all believe that Scripture is God-breathed. Scripture is God's word. It comes out of the mouth of God. Therefore, it is authoritative. No matter what man says otherwise, no matter what man confirms it, no matter what church says otherwise, no matter what church confirms it, it's God's word, it's authoritative. It's that simple. This is not rocket science here. If the Bible is God's word, it is authoritative. And that's what the confession is arguing there. Now, the second issue that it takes up is the issue of authenticity. I've got a quote from Warfield there, but I'll skip over it. The issue of authenticity is asking the question, okay, why then do I come to accept the Bible's claim of authority as compelling? How do I come to accept the Bible as authoritative? If the ultimate reason why the Bible is authoritative is because it's God's word, what about how do I come to believe that? Because obviously there are all sorts of people, friends of ours, that do not believe that. There are people that we love that do not believe that. How come they don't believe that and we do? And the confession gives this answer. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of Holy Scripture. So see, there's the confession saying the church may, in its teaching, encourage us to have a high esteem for Scripture. The heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of man's only way of salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments by which it abundantly evidences itself to be the Word of God. So the confession says, actually, the Bible gives a lot of reasons to you why you ought to believe it. And again, who's the confession arguing with here? They're having an argument with the Roman Catholic Church. And I've quoted this right out of the Roman Catholic Catechism. Because the church told you to believe them. That's why you're supposed to believe the Bible is authoritative. And here's the quote from the Catholic Catechism. For all that has been said about the manner of interpreting Scripture is ultimately subject to the judgment of the church, which exercises the divinely conferred commission and ministry of watching over and interpreting the Word of God. I would not believe in the gospel had not the authority of the Catholic Church moved me to. So the Catholic Church just comes right out and says, the reason you should accept it is because the church tells you to. And in contrast, the Protestant view is, ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit that persuades anyone to believe in the authority of God's Word. It's the Spirit Himself, who is the author of the Word, that persuades you to believe the Word and assures you that Scripture is true and authoritative, although the Bible, unlike some other religious books, abundantly evidences itself to be God's Word. And it does that in lots of ways. So, for instance, you see the little phrase, the consent of all the parts? That's one of, I think, 10 evidences. Let me just scroll up. Okay, eight evidences that are mentioned in this section. The heavenliness of the matter, that is, when you read the Bible, it doesn't read like a book that is faked about God, but really about us. You know, there's a lot of spirituality out there that purports to be about God, but it's really about us. When you read the Bible, you don't come away thinking, you know what, if humans were going to invent a religion, this is definitely the one they would have invented. You know, in this religion, we're sinners. We're the problem. Okay, what human's going to invent a religion where we're the problem and where God is the solution? So the God-centeredness and the heavenly-mindedness of the content, the efficacy of the doctrine, people over and over will testify to how the Bible has changed their lives. It has transforming power. The majesty of the style. I'm going to read a little passage from Donald MacLeod tonight about the majesty of the style. The consent of all the parts. That is, it's quite amazing. The Bible was written, again, unlike other religious books, many religious books for the major world religions were written by one person in secret. Okay, is your antenna up yet? You know, one guy meets the angel Moroni and then, poof, I've got a religious book. Or one guy meets an angel in the desert and, whoosh, I've got a religious book. The Bible was not written in private, it was written in public by 40 different people over 1,500 years, among them kings, shepherds, prime ministers, cupbearers, doctors, rabbis, tax collectors, political leaders, fishermen, and just ordinary folk. They wrote it in peace, in war, in exile, while traveling, in prison, in palaces, in dungeons, and in the wilderness, in situations of joy and sorrow and despair, in three different languages. And when you read the thing, it all holds together. That, my friends, is a miracle. In fact, in 2007, a guy named Chris Harrison and Christoph Rumhild assembled a digital data set of cross-references in the King James Bible. Now, actually, I think if Ben Glad were to do this data set, Ben Glad teaches New Testament at RTS, there'd be more than this. They found 63,779 cross-references in the Bible. Now, remember, this was not written by one guy. It's written by 40 people over 1,500 years in three different languages, and yet there's this kind of interconnection. Yeah, I have said Jordan Peterson started believing in God just when he saw that graph. And if Ben Glad were to do it, it'd have more cross references, because all this is looking at a King James Bible cross references, and the wordplay, the sound allusions, the citations, the allusions, etc. What we have found just in the last 25 years surpasses anything that's ever been recognized before. The Bible is incredibly interconnected, and that could not have been engineered except by the Creator. No human could have engineered that. So the Bible itself, the fact that this library of 66 books written over 1,500 years has this kind of interconnectivity is itself an evidence of the divine. And there's no other religious book like this in the world. Not a single religious book like this in the world. And certainly not a library of religious books like this in the world. So, in all those ways, the Bible gives evidence to its truthfulness. I told you I was gonna share the words of Donald MacLeod, who writes. This is a testimony that he wrote for a little book called "He Found Me" many years ago that was published by Christian Focus, and I need to nag them to put it back in print again. But he says this: during my student years, I went through a time of great spiritual anguish, something of which I have not said much in private and never in public until this evening. It was an experience of radical doubt, an experience in which I lost or seemed to lose all my faith in God. And the questions that were posed to me at a radical and personal level were: does God exist? Is the Bible God's word? And is Jesus Christ really alive and still the Lord of all? And he says two things. He says this was not because of any brilliant argument that anybody made. And number two, he says, and I was utterly miserable. You know, a lot of times you hear stories about people, oh, I was finally liberated from the fundamentalism of my youth, and it was the most freeing, wonderful experience. He says, no, I was absolutely miserable. And then he talks about how he came to grapple with those three questions. Here's what he says about the Bible. Is the Bible the Word of God? Why do I believe it? And he gives a few basic arguments, and then he comes to say this. Why do I love and adore the Bible as the Word of God? First of all, because the Bible describes me with incredible accuracy. It seems to me to paint me so vividly when it speaks of the depravity of man, of the duplicity of man, of all the imaginations and thoughts of the heart being only evil continually. I understand that there are some who very much resent that teaching, but I do not resent it for a single moment. It describes me with perfect accuracy. I cannot by myself see the kingdom of God. In myself, I hate God. In myself, I am selfish. My temperament is difficult to manage. I find great teaching in God's word about anxiety, about discontent, about depression, about paranoia. and it has never told me a lie about myself. I find that it describes me and that it understands me so very well. There is not a single statement in the Bible about men, about the human race, about Christians with which I would quarrel, because I know all its judgments and its pronouncements are true of myself. Second, I find in this Bible the proclamation of a matchless remedy. And he goes on to talk about the Bible's description of how we are saved. And then he comes to this. Thirdly, I believe the Bible because for 30 years now, I have tested it and tested it and tested it. I have looked minutely at particular verses. I have looked at questions of authorship, purpose, and origin. I've looked at word endings and tenses and genders and cases. I've asked questions about punctuation. Where do the commas go? And about question marks, because we don't have those in the original. I've looked at textual variants. And of course, I've not only done this, but my colleagues at the college have done it, and many others have done it. And I can say, as all the preachers of the gospel can say, that the greatest thrill in my life is to sit down with a verse from the Gospel of John or the Epistle to the Romans and look at it closely. The beauty of it, the grandeur of it, the surprise of it. So very often I've gone to a verse with some preconception of its meaning, and it has come to me with a completely different message, more profound, more glorious, more moving. I'm not sure, but I sometimes think that the greatest single argument for the existence of God is the Gospel of John. Whoever wrote that gospel, whoever is behind it, I would worship him. There's something there that is unparalleled anywhere else. John's use of little words to build up great, massive truths. The greatest sentence ever penned consists entirely of tiny little words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Tiny little words, and you can take them and put them under the microscope, and they are matchless, godlike, and divine. We ought to be literally driven from our chairs as we study this word and see something of what it says. Looking at its accents and syntax and grammar, we have to ask, what is God saying to me? All of this incredible complexity of grammar in this great work. And he just goes on like that. So he's pointing to evidences within the Bible itself that witness that it is in fact the Word of God. But ultimately, the Confession of Faith says, the reason why you believe the Bible is the Word of God is because the Holy Spirit, who is the author of Scripture, bears witness to you in your hearts that it is the Word. It's the Holy. Reading the Bible is a personal and divine thing for Christians. Reading the Bible is a personal and divine thing. The Bible is not a dead letter. It's a living book. And the one who is speaking to you in the Bible is alive. And the one who witnesses to your heart that it is true is a person, the Holy Spirit, who wrote it. And so, ultimately, why do I believe the Bible and another person doesn't? Because the Holy Spirit, in His kindness, convinced me that it was true. The Confession of Faith actually speaks to this in chapter 14, verse section 2. And it's talking about saving faith, and it says, by this faith a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word. Why? For the authority of God Himself speaking therein, and acts differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and the life to come. And the Calvin quote just, it basically piles on and says the same. As God alone is a fit witness of Himself in the Word, so also the Word will not find acceptance in men's heart before it is sealed by the inward testimony of the Spirit. So why does David Strain pray before he reads the Bible? on Sunday morning and Sunday evening and Wednesday night and whenever else he gets up. Because the illumination of the Holy Spirit is necessary for you to understand the Word. And because of the work of the Holy Spirit is absolutely necessary to convince unbelievers to believe the Word. And so we pray before we even read the Word that we would be able to understand the Word. So it's the Spirit that convinces us of the authority of Scripture. Now, what about the final issue, the issue of the supreme authority of the Bible in theological controversy? The question there is, in the end, what is the sole final authority in all matters relating to Christian life, faith, and doctrine? Where does the buck stop? Now, there are all sorts of, you know, sort of mediating authorities on the way up. You know, again, you ask the seminary professors at RTS and seminary students at RTS, and they'll tell you that professors have had a profound effect on them. You ask church members here in the Jackson area who are sitting under Bible-believing pastors, they'll tell you their pastors have had a profound effect on their believing in the authority of the Bible. There are wonderful authorities that God puts in our life to help us believe the authority of God's Word. But ultimately, the reason why the Bible is the sole final authority is because God Himself is speaking in the Scriptures and God is the final authority. And that means that in church councils, whether it's the session of First Presbyterian Church or the presbytery of all the pastors and ruling elder representatives of all the PCA churches in this region or the General Assembly, when we are wrestling with doctrinal or ethical matters, we have to give you a thus saith the Lord. We do not have the right to make up stuff that the Bible does not authorize because the Bible's our final authority. So we may cite John Calvin or Martin Luther or Augustine, but ultimately the sole final authority is God's Word, the Scriptures. God Himself speaking in the Scriptures is the sole final authority. And J.I. Packer just lays out the different views that are out there. He looks at the view that's most common in the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox tradition. He looks at the view that you run into. Many of us have friends that are liberal or modernists or rationalists. He lays out that view. And then he lays out the historic Protestant view. And the Roman Catholic and Orthodox churches say, God's Word is true, but you have to have the church to interpret it because the church is the only infallible interpreter of Scripture. What do liberals and modernists and rationalists believe? It's what I think. It's what I, or and sometimes what I feel. It's what I think and what I feel that's the final authority in religion. What's the historic Protestant view? The Bible is the sole final authority, and the Bible interprets itself. Now, David is going to do an entire message on the interpretation of Scripture. But notice the Protestant argument. What is the infallible interpreter of Scripture? Scripture. Not the church. The church can err. The church can make mistakes. But Scripture does not make mistakes. So Scripture is the infallible interpreter of Scripture. If you want to know what Scripture says, you go to the other Scripture that makes that Scripture plain. Scripture is the only infallible interpreter of Scripture. So as historic Protestants, we believe that the Bible is God-breathed, it's inspired, it's inerrant, it's totally true in all that it affirms, it's sufficient, it tells us everything that we know for salvation and for the Christian life, it's clear, that's another, David's going to teach on the clarity of Scripture, why we can understand the Scripture. It takes work, but it's clear. We believe that it's clear, and we believe that it's authoritative. It's the final judge in all matters of theological controversy, and it's the final rule for Christian faith and life. So those three sections of the confession, 4, 5, and 10, are affirming what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 14 to 17, what Jesus said in Matthew 4, 4, and what, for instance, the Old Testament says when 417 times it introduces statements with these words, "Thus saith the Lord." 417 times. So the Bible itself repeatedly claims to be from the mouth of God and therefore authoritative for everything in faith and life. Now, I think we've got enough time for questions. I can't answer every question, but I'll give it a shot. And I may have to say I don't know, but you got it. Go ahead. Ask your questions. And they can be about the first week, and if you ask about the first week, I'll say, "David, would you please come and answer this question?" And or yeah, right, David's got to leave, he says. Or you could ask about last week or this week. So have at it. Yes, sir. Really good. Yeah. Great question. Of course, there were different droves of migrations to the colonies. Some of them were pilgrims. Those pilgrims were people that split off from the Church of England before the Westminster Confession was written. They split off from the Church of England in the early 1600s, and they got persecuted, and some of them left and went to Holland. So they were in the Church of England, and theologically in those days, if you were in the Church of England, you were just sort of generically Reformed. Within the Church of England, you either leaned Reformed or you leaned sort of High Church Catholic in those days. Those were the two main options out there. Those pilgrims that came to the Massachusetts Bay Colony were very Calvinistic, and you can see that in their documents that they wrote. There were also, of course, waves of migrations of Puritans, especially after 1662, when all the Puritans' pastors got kicked out of the Church of England. Gobs of them migrated to the colonies so that they could enjoy greater religious freedom here. French Huguenots, who were being persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church in France after the revocation of the Edict of Nantes, they came to the United States, Chesapeake Bay, Charleston, South Carolina, elsewhere, in droves. Scottish immigration, Northern Irish immigration, fueled Reformed theology in America. The Dutch, the Dutch were in New York before English were. So the first Presbyterian churches in America were in New York. There were Reformed and Presbyterian churches there very, very early on. And all up and down the Atlantic seaboard from north of Florida all the way up to Maine, which was part of Massachusetts Bay, you would have found Reformed or Calvinistic believers, but from all sorts of sources of Reformed churches in Europe. Great question. Yes, Lynn. Absolutely. Yes. Okay, the question is, the Bible's clear, but there are some hard passages. And I won't steal David's thunder because he's going to do an entire talk on that topic. And let me say, the statement in the Westminster Confession is so good about that, because in the section where it affirms the Bible is clear, do you know what the first thing it says is? The very first thing it says is, not everything in the Bible is clear. So in the section of chapter 1 that's arguing that the Bible is clear, the first thing it says is, not everything in the Bible is clear. So they have a very specific idea in mind of what they mean by the clarity of Scripture. And it boils down to this, that the way of salvation and the way of life with God is crystal clear in the Bible if you'll just work at it, if you'll work at it. It's a challenging book, because remember, when you're reading the Bible, it's not like reading a really, really big Tolstoy novel. You know, it's not like reading War and Peace, because it's written by numerous different authors in numerous different styles, in numerous different situations. And so when you're reading the Bible, you're reading a library. And so how to relate one part of it to the other can be tricky. But here's the good news is, 2,000 years of Christians have been reading the Bible with us. And so we're not in this alone. And we require people that are going to be preaching and teaching you to go to seminary for years so that they do not mess it up when they are teaching you and preaching to you, so that they do a good job of explaining how the Bible holds together. But I will defer the rest of that question to Pastor David Strain, who's going to do an entire talk on that the next time. It's a great question. Other questions? Yes, yes, Dr. Penn. So good. That's great. Boy, that question can be answered at multiple. The question is, what other sources of things that help us interpret the Bible well would I recommend? Some of them are the books that I recommended last week on that little sheet that I handed out. One that's particularly helpful is Ryken's Bible Handbook. Anything that helps you understand the overall thrust of a Bible book before you start reading it for yourself helps you read that Bible book better. You know, so if you understand when 2 Timothy was written, what the circumstances were, where it happens in Paul's life, you're going to read it better than if you don't know anything about it at all. Now, if you don't know anything about it at all, you can still learn things from it. But the more you know about the big picture of Bible books, the better off you are. So books like the Reformation Study Bible or the ESV Study Bible or Ryken's Bible Handbook can give you, I like to read the background pages, the introduction pages in study Bibles to remind me. So for instance, one of the things that you've heard David say repeatedly as he's expounding Psalm 119 is that he believes that Psalm 119 bears the mark of somebody who was in exile. Now, that means he's done a lot of background reading about what the opinions of scholars are about the date and the provenance, where it came from, of Psalm 119. And that impacts then the way he looks at certain passages as he goes through the book. And obviously, there's some Bible passages where we have a lot more background information and others where we have less background information. But when you have reliable sources like an ESV study Bible, which basically has to summarize and digest for you gazillion pages, you and I can't read all the pages that have been written about the Bible. So if we have somebody that we trust, like our pastor, or a study Bible to digest that material and then kind of give it to you and give it to us in summary form, that that helps me read the Bible when I have an outline of a Bible book in mind. Oh, I can see the flow of argument. That helps me read the Bible. So study Bibles and Bible handbooks are a real help. Good commentaries are a real help. Sam Denny emailed me today and said, hey, I'm getting ready to start a Bible study with some friends. I've never read a John Stott book. what should we look at? And I said, get John Stott on the Sermon on the Mount. It's just a great, there are lots of good John Stott books, but John Stott on the Sermon on the Mount is just great. And so good Bible commentaries can help us. While David is preaching through Psalm 119, I'm reading along with Derek Kidner. I'm reading along with William Plummer. I'm reading along with two or three other commentaries along the way as he preaches through Psalm 119. And so good commentaries can be a real help for us in interpreting. And don't forget creeds and confessions. Bob Kara, who is a New Testament professor at RTS, always, when he is writing a Bible commentary, he always looks up the scripture references to the major Protestant creeds to see if they refer to the passage that he's writing on in the Bible commentary, to see how they use it. So creeds and confessions can help us read the Bible better. Those are just some sources that help us to read the Bible better for ourselves. But the best thing is be under God's Word, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, hearing that Word expounded. That one of the things that your pastors here at First Pres want to do is they want, by the way they preach, to help you read the Bible better. So that's on David's mind, that's on Wiley's mind, that's on Billy's mind, that's on Charlie's mind, that's on the entire ministerial staff is thinking, how can we help you read the Bible better by the way that we preach and teach? So you're kind of getting your own distillation of all those things every time a sermon is preached at First Press. So it's like the ultimate shortcut to reading your Bible better. It really is. Okay. I'm honoring your time. Thank you so much for being here tonight. Let's close in prayer and then we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, thank you for time together in your Word, thinking about the Word. Bless us, Lord, with our eyes being opened by the Holy Spirit to think about Scripture the way Jesus thought about Scripture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.